How's everybody doing? Everybody's good, good. Well, we're going to go into our third message in this Isaiah series called Renewed. I was in grade 9. I walked into my biology class, and my heart just stopped. There at the blackboard was not my biology teacher, but Peter Fairburn. Peter Fairburn was the head of the English department, and I had seen him walk the halls of our school, O'Neill. I had seen him tell off students without even blinking an eye. Sternness. He was a tall man with broad shoulders, and he frightened the life out of me. I heard students talking, like I'm just a minor niner, but I heard students talking about Peter Fairburn and what a difficult and strong teacher he was, and how many students disliked him. And here he was as a substitute teacher for our biology class. I sat there in that class that day, and I paid incredible attention. I behaved better than I had ever behaved in the class. I mean, I was on my best behavior because I didn't want to get yelled at by Peter Fairburn. Everything I had heard, everything I had seen just mere moments told me this was not a teacher you wanted to be on the other on the wrong side of the table with. And then a few years later, grade 12, first day I get my schedule for my classes. And I begin to look through, and you don't just look at the classes and the time slots, you look to see who the teacher is that's assigned to your class. And there, in the English spot, is Peter Fairburn. He is now my teacher, and I have to tell you something, my heart stopped again. I thought to myself, this is going to be the worst. This is going to be the worst year ever. I started to strategize in my mind how I could change classes, how I could figure out how to move to another class, and I was just trying to work that through, and I thought, well, I'm just going to give it a couple days, but I like crossed my fingers and said a lot of prayers hoping everything would be fine. I'll never forget one of the first classes. I was sitting near the back, and Fairburn said something like, some statement, he used the word fallacious. I had never heard the word fallacious in my life. And so I turned to my buddy Jeff and I said, hey Finch, what in the world does fallacious mean? And Fairburn heard me and he's like, Mr. Hillier? I sat straight up. He says, do you have a question? I said, yeah. What in the world does fallacious mean? And he looked at me and he said, are you for real? I said, yes. I don't know what it means. I've never heard it before. He says, well, what's the root? I looked at my buddy. I said, fillet? Does this have something to do with fish? I saw a smirk rise on Fairburn's face, which I had never seen before. Then a few moments later, he said, hey, we're going to have a test, our quiz, our weekly quiz on the novel that we were reading that week, and the readings that we were supposed to do. And I turned to my friend, and I said, I wonder if this is an open book test, trying to be funny. And Fairburn said once again, Mr. Hillier, do you have something to say? I said, yeah, Mr. Fairburn, I was just wondering, is today's an open book test? Gave a smile, and again I saw a grit. And over the weeks that followed, I began to realize that Mr. Fairburn was not at all like I had envisioned him in grade 9. In fact, not only was he not like that picture that I had in my mind, he was actually an incredible teacher. In fact, he was my favorite teacher of all the classes I've ever taken. I found him a very personable individual. I found him somebody who taught me in a creative way, who stretched me and just helped me to learn things that I had never understood before. And I got incredibly close to Peter Fairburn, became my favorite teacher. That year, grade 12 English, my vision of who Peter Fairburn was renewed, and it changed how I related to him. For many of us, we have a vision of who God is based upon some past experiences, some little glimpses of things that we've seen along the way, or perhaps the stories of somebody else. And we have an incomplete vision of who he is, and it's causing us to relate to him in an insufficient way. And I say insufficient on our behalf because we're not getting the full picture of who God really is. You see, this was the issue that the Israelites were facing as they were in Babylon, and we find ourselves at Isaiah 40, which we've been doing the last couple of weeks. We find them at this place where they have a poor vision of God, and it's causing them to relate to him in a negative way.
Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 tells us that the Israelites are complaining. They're saying that God's completely forgot them. Here they are in captivity, and that God is not a God of unconditional love. He has forgot them, and they are orphans, and they are complaining and grumbling because they have this incomplete vision of who God is. And the word comes to Isaiah, and we've been going through it, and God is trying to paint a picture of comfort for the future. He is promising things for their future. But he pauses in the middle of this short chapter, and he gives the Israelites a renewed vision of who he is. And I want to walk you through that this morning, because with a renewed vision of who God is, it will help us to relate to him better for 2023. So we turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And we have a lengthier passage today. You can follow along in your tablets or your Bibles or watch on the screen. Those of you who are online, you'll see it on the screen also. It says this: "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young, who have measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither as a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these things? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." It's a beautiful picture. I know it's a lengthy passage, but it's a beautiful picture where God is saying, you have a vision of me, but I want to renew your vision of me. I want to give you a renewed vision because you are doubting what I'm about to do. I'm trying to set a path for you, but you are looking forward based upon an old vision, based upon an incomplete vision. And I want to tell you that I think God is saying this morning that for some of you, you need to go into 2023 with a renewed vision of who God is, not a vision that's incomplete based upon the past, but a vision of who he truly is. And so who is he? First of all, he's the good shepherd. Isaiah provides four actions that God does for Israel. He says that God tends. And this is the idea of leading them to a pasture. And so what that tells us is that God provides the food that you and I need. And it says that God gathers. This is the idea of drawing those who are scattered, those who feel isolated, those who feel lost. He draws them in. He carries. You only carry someone who has the incapacity to get from one spot to the next. And God is trying to say that He's the one who will carry some of you who just don't have the emotional strength anymore. He will carry some of you who don't have the ability to get to that next place because of all the things that have happened in life and the weakness that you are facing. And then it says He gently leads. And what this means is that He will take us to a place of refreshing. He will take, the word gently is actually the idea of refreshing. He's trying to lead us to that place where we will be refreshed. And for some of us in 2023, 2022 was a dry year, but 2023 is a year where the Good Shepherd wants to take us to the waters of life and allow us to drink from them. For many years, they had viewed God as the judge. Here they are in captivity. And they are realizing that God is a God who has judged them for their sins. And they cannot get past this idea that God is the judge. They're having a hard time believing that He's the Good Shepherd. He's trying to bring a word of comfort. He's trying to say that He's the Good Shepherd. And yet they're struggling to understand that that's true because all they can see is that He is the judge. God's trying to bring a new vision. He's trying to help them see that He's more than just a judge, that He really is the Good Shepherd, and He's never stopped caring for them, that even though He's brought discipline, even though He's brought correction, that He has always been there for them. I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I view God through function. Through function, let me explain. When I'm good, when I'm living and following everything He's asked me to do and pursuing Him with my whole heart, I see God as the Good Shepherd. He's functioning based upon how I'm acting. But when I'm bad, not that I live a bad life, but when I'm just a little less than what He's wanting, when I'm not following everything He's asked of me, when I'm not pursuing Him maybe like the way I should, I tend not to view Him as the Good Shepherd. I tend to view Him as the judge. I don't know if that's you. That God will function in our lives based upon how good or bad we're doing. And when we look in the mirror and we see how broken we really are, and friends, truth is that we can put on a great facade on a Sunday, but most of us, when we're left alone with our thoughts or we're standing in the mirror and we begin to think about how many incompetencies or moments of tripping up that we have in our lives, we see our brokenness, it's very easy to lean into this idea that God's not the Good Shepherd, but He's just the judge in our lives and He must be so disappointed with us. And Jesus tells a story about two brothers, and one of them is just fed up with living at home. And he comes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I'm going to treat you like you were dead." He says, "I want my portion of the inheritance, so give it to me now. I'm done here. I'm done following your rules. I'm done with all the crazy stuff you expect of me. I'm going out on my own." His dad is heartbroken. He's treated his son so well for so many years, only ever invested in him for the best. And his dad hands him his inheritance, and with tears in his eyes, he says, "Son, I love you. I hope you will be well." Son ignores him and takes off, and the story that Jesus tells, this guy goes off and he's partying. He's living it up. He gets to the place where he's sitting at a pub and he orders just one more round. And the bartender says, "Hey, before you have one more round, you need to settle up your tab." And he reaches into his pocket and there's nothing there. Reaches into his other pocket and there's nothing there. He realizes that his expenses have caught up with him, and now he's out of money and he doesn't know what to do. He's perplexed and he begins to think about what the best plan for it is. And after some time of trying to figure things out, he decides that he should go back to his father and ask that he could serve like one of the other servants, one of the other slaves, that he would become like that. He will come back and he will ask for a job, and he will allow his dad to continue to function as this person who oversees the whole property. But the father-son relationship surely is broken because of what he's done. And as he's coming across the field, his dad has been waiting for so long for him to return. He's been looking out the window every day, hoping that his son would be there. And when he sees him, he goes running out to meet him. And to the son's utter surprise, his dad wraps his arms around him and likely begins to weep and begins to tell him how much he loves him and asks that there would be a great, nice garment given to him and just endows him with all these things that would speak of his favor and kills a fattened calf and throws a party. And in that moment where the son is completely broken, in the moment where he doesn't deserve it, he gets a new vision of his dad, not as the master of the house, not as the person judging him, but as a good shepherd, as somebody who always cares, who tends and carries and gathers and leads to refreshment. He gets a new vision of his father. And it's the vision that God wants you to have of God this year. You see, God is the good shepherd in your brokenness. In the moments of your failing, he's the good shepherd. Because when you're hungry, he feeds you. You know, you don't put that on your resume, "I'm hungry all the time." Well, I don't know the word. It's just not something you brag about. It's a sign of your weakness. When you're scattered, you're feeling isolated, you're off all alone and you're lost, he's the one who gathers. When you're injured or you're too weak, he doesn't stand back and judge you, he carries you. And when you're thirsty, when you're so dry, when you're longing for something to bring you life, the Bible says that that is when the good shepherd steps in and leads you to the refreshing waters. You see, friends, in our incompleteness, in our brokenness, in our emptiness, in our dryness, in the moments where we're in Babylon in captivity, that's the moment that God wants us to have a vision, not of a judge, but of the good shepherd, of the one who cares unconditionally for you and for me. And for some of you, you've been living in the season where everything makes you feel incomplete and broken, and you're wondering how God can relate to you. He relates to you because he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Anybody who's ever had a parent knows that there are moments that you have to discipline your child. It stinks to have to discipline a child. I remember all the times we had to discipline, it was mostly our boys. Our Briar was, all you had to do was look at her and she'd just break down crying and start apologizing. But Brock and Bailey, that's a whole different story. And you have to ground them and take things away, and they're going to go to their friends for a Friday night sleepover, and all of a sudden they do something, we're like, we have to pull that back, and you know this is something that they want, and you want to bring your kid joy, you want to bless them, but you also know you need to correct them. And in that moment of discipline, they see you as the judge, but all you are is the good shepherd wanting the best for their life. And friends, there are times you're in Babylon. There are times where you feel like you're in captivity, and God's trying to speak a word of comfort and direct you into your future, and he wants you to have this vision of who he is, that he is always, he will always be, he has always been, he will always be the good shepherd in your life. The good shepherd. We need a new vision of God as the good shepherd. Number two, God's the supreme ruler. In their context, Israel would struggle with this idea that God's the supreme ruler, because now they're the people of God are living in Babylon and they're under Nebuchadnezzar's rule at this point in Isaiah's prophecy. And they're about to be set free. The Persians are about to come, but at this moment they can't wrap their head around it. Because Babylon has become the powerhouse, the superpower of its day. And there is nobody who can stand up to Babylon. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar wants to do, he does. He is the earth's supreme ruler. And in the midst of this, as they're thinking, look, it's great that you're telling us that the future is going to be different, that the Persians are going to come, that Cyrus is going to step in and allow us to go back to Jerusalem. The truth is, God, the truth is that Nebuchadnezzar's in charge and there's nobody who can topple him. And then God steps in and says, oh, but I can. Oh, but I can. I can. And God declares his I can over their lives. He reminds them that he controls the elements of creation. He reminds them that he works without advisors. Whereas in Babylonian mythology, Marduk, the creator god, had to consult with Ea, the all-wise. And God's saying, I'm not like the Babylonian gods. I don't need advisors. I don't need to consult with anybody. He's unmatched by the greatness of nations. There's nothing that can match his worthiness. You can't tear down enough trees in Lebanon to give him the sacrifices that he truly deserves. And even the finest skilled individuals can't produce something that will give him back that which he deserves. God is above all that has ever existed. There is no one who limits our God. He's the supreme ruler, and he is the one who is constantly saying, I can, I can, I can. The truth is, though, that many Christians, including myself, mentally believe that he's supreme ruler, but our hearts don't always match up with our minds. They don't always match up with our minds. Jesus comes upon this big crowd of people. They're having a conversation, and there's the religious rulers, and there's the disciples, and there's this debate going on. There's a lot of commotion. And Jesus kind of steps in and goes, hey, like, what's going on? Guys, what's the problem here? And before anybody answers, I'm sure that the religious leaders look down and the disciples look down. All of a sudden, this man inserts himself into the story, and he gives the explanation to Jesus that nobody else is willing to give to Jesus. He says, let me explain to you what's going on. He says, my son is demon-possessed. Begins to talk about the symptoms, and he's like, I came to your disciples and asked them to pray for him so he'd be set free, but nothing's happened. And Jesus says, well, how long has he been like this? Well, a long time, ever since he was a little boy. And then the man says to Jesus, if you can, would you set him free? If you can, would you set him free? And Jesus says, if I can, with a little bit of faith, anything's impossible. And then the man says this, oh, I believe. Help my unbelief. I have belief. Now help my unbelief. And most people, when they read this, go, what in the world is he talking about? You know, split personality. My name is Jeff. No, my name is John. You know, what's going on here? What he's saying is this. Jesus, in my mind, I know that you're the supreme ruler. In my mind, I can assert that. But would you help my heart? Because my mind tells me something, but my heart is struggling to catch up. My heart is struggling to catch up. My guess is if you're like me, that in most of the difficult moments in life, your mind tells you that God's the supreme ruler. But in the middle of that, your heart's telling you something else. Anybody with me? Yeah. There's a few of us. Our mind and our heart are at conflict. Our mind saying that he's the supreme ruler. My head says Jesus can, but my heart says, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. And I've struggled with this in my own personal life. I remember when God called me into ministry. My head said that he's able to do all things, but my heart's like, but I'm so shy, can he really get me to preach? I remember when I was in Bible college, I knew that he told me that he was going to provide for ministry, but then my heart kept on questioning it because I thought, man, I'm not connected to people who are famous in the PAOC. Can he really provide for me in ministry? I remember that moment where Ainsley and I were pastoring and we were making not a whole lot of money. My mind kept on telling me God could provide. But my heart kept on saying, but the bill, and this bill, and this bill, and this. My head and my heart were in conflict. When my daughter Briar was born, and she had come out of the little light tank, I don't know what you call it, the little light tank for her jaundice. And the doctor said, we want to just check one more thing. And they came back, and they said, look, we found a hole in her heart. And this is going to need to be operated on immediately. And my heart sunk. My head told me that Jesus could heal, but my heart wondered whether or not my daughter was born for a life of all kinds of physical ailments. Only a month later, going to the specialist and them re-examining her heart to tell us that after a month of prayer, there was no hole in her heart. Right? My head and my heart. The time where Ainsley was, we were banking everything. We had set up her budget based upon her getting maternity leave for Brock. And all of a sudden, she gets the report from whatever board it is saying, hey, you were shy 8 hours or whatever it was. It was a small amount of hours. It was like one day's work. We can't give it to you. A whole year of pay is out the window. And my head says God can take care of it, but my heart's like, oh my goodness, we're in trouble. And then a few years ago, when I got scammed out of about $5,000 on a roofing project on my house, and I was walking through this auditorium and stressed beyond stress. In my head, I know that God is the supreme ruler even over my finances. But in my heart, I'm going, I don't have a clue what I'm going to do. And a few months later, a $10,000 miracle from a friend takes place that I didn't see coming. You see, friends, every step of my life, I've had moments just like you. And just like the Israelites in captivity, where I've had to connect my head and my heart. Jesus, I have faith, but help my unbelief. And God wants you to have a vision of who He really is. That, friends, He is the supreme ruler, and He wants that which is in your head to connect with your heart. That when you're in the situations, not only do you affirm a doctrinal statement, but you begin to live like He truly is the supreme ruler. That He is able, that He is able to step into your situation no matter how difficult it is, and He keeps saying, I can in your marriage, I can in your finances, I can in your work situation, I can with your children, I can with this neighbor beside you, I can, because I am the supreme ruler. He is the supreme ruler, friends. And lastly, He wants us to have a vision of the incomparable one. Verse 18 says, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken Him? And then in verse 25, He says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? God finally discloses something about who He is, this vision that we're supposed to have, this renewed vision. He says everybody's making idols and they're fashioned after cows and trees and, you know, whatever. Donald Trump, I don't know. They're fashioning idols after all kinds of things. Something that is familiar, but I stand as one God who you can't fashion an idol after because I'm not like anybody else. I'm not like anybody else. He says He sits upon the earth. He causes the harvest to grow and to be upheaved. He's everlasting. He reduces the great powers. He created the universe and He never tires. God says that He is unlike anybody else. He is not just a special person that's similar to somebody else, just more special. No, He's God. Friends, He's God. And some of us compare God to somebody else in our life with just a little bit of a bow on top of things. That He's just a little bit better than the closest, the best person in our life, but He's not. He is absolutely unlike anybody we know. Mark chapter 4, disciples are out in the sea. And I'm gonna just do a little squirrel here just for a moment, but because in the middle of worship, God gave me this word. He said that some of you need some spiritual rest. Some of you have been going through a season where you're really weary, and He brought me to this passage. I thought I'd wait till this part of the message to share this. The disciples start to freak out about the storm, and Jesus is asleep at the bottom of the boat. And while we were worshiping, what God said to me is, tell them about the view from down here. The view from down here. Some of you just, this is a side little message. The Spirit's saying that some of you just need to crawl into the bottom of the boat beside Jesus and get the view from there. Because the view from there says, I'm supreme. I'm not worried about a little bit of waves. I'm not worried about a little bit of wind. I created them both. The view from down there is I've got a plan and I've got a mission that my Father's given to me. So why, you know, this is God's, this is my Father's plan to send me to the earth to impregnate a virgin and so that after 32 years I would die in the bottom of a boat? That's the plan? No, God's got a mission. And he's like, I'm complete, like there's nothing going on that I need to be worried about. And God's calling some of you to get down in the bottom of the boat beside him and just crawl there and get the view from down there about your situation. It's okay. And you need to rest. You need to sleep. You need to breathe. He's got it covered. Back to the message. They're there. They start to freak out. They wake him up. Jesus, don't you know we're about to die? And I can just see Jesus getting up, his hair a little disheveled. Not like the Hallmark cards. He gets up, stands up in the boat, gives them all a dirty look, and he just rebukes the wind and the waves. You know what Mark says? Mark says that the disciples look at each other and say, who is this man? Who is this? Matthew's account of the story, it says, what kind of man is this? Who is this? What kind of man? Those are great questions because when you're talking about Jesus, when you're talking about God, you're not talking about somebody you can compare him to. He is not like anybody else. Jesus stands alone in his own right and he's incomparable. The question is, why does this message matter? You see, we often limit God's involvement on our life based upon what somebody else has done. And when you're comparing God to somebody else, you will start to think that God's responding to you because he's like somebody else. When I was a teenager, I dated this girl named Jen for a short period of time, Presbyterian minister's daughter. We dated for about a month. I was away at Bible college I was a high school student, but they were doing college days, and so I had gone for a few days there. I got word from one of my friends that the sectional roller skating rink event was taking place, and my girlfriend was skating, roller skating with this other guy, which obviously created a lot of jealousy in my heart. But not only was she roller skating with him, she left the roller skating rink with him. And so my heart was like a mess, and I was like panicking, and I get back, and I call her, and I try to dance around it so I could find a proper segue. So who'd you go away with? You know, I just get right to the heart. So who'd you skate with? Like, and so, you know, so she's trying to give an explanation. And you know, she's like, it's no big deal. And then a week later, she breaks up with me for this guy who she goes on to marry. That legitimate concerns, right? So Ainsley and I start dating. My first year of Bible college, and there's a sectional roller skating event. And I hear from one of my friends that she skated with my best friend and this guy who was a few years older than her in her youth group. And immediately, what does my mind do? My mind compares. Oh, here it goes again. I'm going to get dumped in a week's time. She better not break up with me for my best friend. He's not even close to being as good as me. Like, I'm going through the whole thing, right? Wrestling this out. And I confront her on it, and it was an awkward moment in our dating relationship. She took the high ground and she apologized. She's like, Jeff, this is your best friend. He's like a brother to me. And she goes, the other guy I skated with, I've known him since I was a little girl. He's like my big brother. She's like, he's the last person in the world that I'd be attracted to. Like, you have nothing to worry about. I waited for a week to see if it was true and everything was good, right? But I began to live my life comparing this situation to this situation. And when we treat God as somebody other than the incomparable, we will treat God like this situation. We will make him like our father or mother, friend, somebody else who's been close but has hurt us. And some of us have this roadblock in our lives that we can't get closer to God because we keep comparing him to the person who's supposed to be best in our life but who's let us down the most. And every time he does something that we don't understand, we compare him to somebody else, not recognizing that God's agenda is beyond what any human being could ever put together, that he is so far beyond our thinking that whenever we try to figure him out, we reduce him to somebody that he's not. That's what makes him God. You see, friends, we have got to see him as an incomparable person, somebody who could never be compared. And there are times in your life where he's not answering your prayer and you think that he's acting like somebody who's let you down, and yet he's doing something that's so beyond what you understand. And you're trying to figure it out, but the truth is you can't figure it out because he's God. You can't. You want to figure God out, then you create yourself an idol. There you go. You got promoted idol making here in church today. Because that's all you'll have. But God, he's beyond anything we could ever, ever craft in our mind or in our heart. And he does things that perplex me and leaves him as a mystery to me. And that's what makes him God. And as the Israelites are in this moment where they're trying to understand what God's going to do, he's saying, I need you to understand something. I'm not like the gods that you see all around you. I'm somebody who you can't even compare with. Just trust me. Just trust me. Fall of late 2000s, Ainsley's and my marriage, we've always had a strong marriage. We haven't had any big difficulty along the way. I mean, except, you know, in all honesty, first year of marriage, you're trying to figure each other out. So there's a lot of heated conversations in the first year of marriage. But we've never had like this, gone through a season of crisis in our marriage. We've had a strong marriage and had moments where we've yelled at each other, moments where we've been angry with each other. But it's been a great marriage, and I love her completely. But the season of 2000, I was thinking, you know, I was going so fast. I was in fifth gear, if not in supercharged. And I began to realize that my heart loved her, and we everything was good, but I really wasn't spending a lot of time actually thinking about who she was. I really wasn't giving her enough of my mind, enough of my attention. And I don't know what catalyzed this moment, but in this season I determined that I would start to take a moment each day and to reflect about who she was as a person. I started to think about the things I loved about her and the characteristics of who she is and all the things that she's ever done for me, and the kindness and the hard working and the creativity and the passion that comes out of her. And I start thinking about all these things. And every day I would take a moment and I would get a renewed vision of who my wife was. And something happened. As I got this renewed vision of who Ainsley was, my heart started to pound for her more than it had before. And I found myself wanting to do more things for her. I found it impacting how I related to her, wanting to buy her gifts, wanting to immediately respond to her when she needed something, being patient if she was having a bad day and maybe snapped at me, making sure I didn't snap at her. I found myself relating to her in a different way because of a renewed vision for who she was. Friends, in 2023, God wants to give you a renewed vision of who he is, so that when you walk into this place, it doesn't take three songs before you start to worship him. That as you go out into the world, you're not trying to figure things out, but you see that God's the good shepherd and the supreme ruler. That you begin to relate to him in a refreshed and rejuvenated and a love way. That your times of prayer and your times of Bible reading are rejuvenated because you have a fresh vision of who Jesus is. He wants to give us a renewed vision. Would you stand with me this morning? God wants to reignite our love for him. He's the good shepherd, the supreme ruler, the incomparable one. And I want us to take a moment just before we close this service. I want us to take a moment just to close your eyes. And if you just do that right now, and before we sing the very first chord, the first note, I want you just to think about what I've said. He's your good shepherd. He comes to you when you're scattered. He comes to you when you're hungry. He comes to you when you're thirsty. He comes to you when you can't go another step, and he carries you close to his heart, Isaiah says. He's the supreme ruler. He's above every circumstance. And he's the incomparable one, unlike anybody that you have ever, ever talked to, ever known.
Let me pray.
Jesus, I thank you so much that we have this prophecy from Isaiah. And we get this renewed vision of who you are. I pray that this week we would have a renewed vision of who you are in our lives. That we would know you're the good shepherd. We would know you're the supreme ruler. And we would know that you are the incomparable one. Let that be the foundation for all we do this week as we look into a year for your best. Now be with our congregation. Help them in whatever they face this week. And may they know that you're walking with them, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Have a great week, everyone.